Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is August 28th, 2003. Today's session is entitled, Make Friends with Your Wealth, Session 4, For the Healing of the World, Good News to the Poor in Luke through Acts. Bible study presented by Walter Pilgrim, number PIW 2003-04. Let's listen in.
I know some of you will be leaving today, but good to see you. If you're on the late bus or whatever. Did you notice I almost missed the church last night? And I had, I had my speech all prepared. That would have been a disaster. It's like, get me to the church on time. And I always thought of that as I went up to the pulpit, but I thought that would be a little irreverent. But it was close.
That was,
yes, we did a little bit of that, as long as I got there. Yeah, otherwise I might have got punished here by Holden. He would have withdrew my salary or whatever else. I got hit last night with the same thing you people have been hit with. I didn't slept a wink, so I'll see if I can survive. And I have to say goodbye, you know where I'm going. But I think I can make it. Three Imodium pills in a row should do it. Okay. But let's go at it. We have a good session, I hope, today. And see what we can do. So let me catch you up as where we're at and where we want to go today. And also, I always have an outline here of the main thing that we want to deal with today. Now, yesterday in our last session, we looked at what I call disturbing texts, which warn potential disciples about the grave dangers of possessions. Now, we want today to look at other texts in Luke that deal with the possibility of a right use of possessions. And I think these texts reveal the primary goal of Luke's thinking on possessions. What he seeks to create is what I call a radically new evaluation of wealth and their proper use by Christians. His purpose is not to advocate some kind of, asceticism, not to use wealth at all, nor even Christian communism. We look at Acts chapter, there's a possibility that the early church practiced some form of, you might call Christian communism, all things in common. I don't think that's his primary purpose. Rather, Luke wants to define and encourage what I'm going to call a discipleship use of one's material gifts in the service of love. A discipleship use of gifts in the service of love. Now, before we breathe too deep a sigh of relief after those texts yesterday, Luke does not let us forget the other texts with their costly demands and urgent warnings about possession. In fact, it may be that the call to a right use of our possessions cuts far more deeply than we expect or we are ready to hear. So we'll be looking today at these kinds of texts of the right use of our possessions, or what I call making friends with our wealth. Now, first, sort of a preliminary word here. I wanted to point out that Jesus himself seemed to affirm the right use of possessions. The Gospels as a whole recognize that possessions are both necessary and good gifts of God. Despite Jesus' own life of itinerant poverty, Jesus was no ascetic, nor did he encourage an ascetic lifestyle. Here, Jesus differs from John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist did not eat and drink or have wine, but Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus clearly had an open lifestyle compared to John the Baptist, for example. Jesus knows people of wealth and spends time with them. His favorite image of the coming kingdom was that of a messianic feast where joy and celebration reign supreme. And Jesus taught us to pray for daily bread. And he promises God will supply our needs for food, clothing, and shelter. He also promised those in need now that the future will belong to them. Okay? And we could go on. But it's clear that for Jesus, possessions are not in themselves evil. Okay? Yet, Jesus' awareness of the goodness of God's gifts and that God wills enough for everyone does not place a blanket endorsement on the accumulation of wealth, nor justify one person's abundance over against another's. Okay? So, let's look today. What is the right use of possessions? And let's take a look now at some texts. We find in Luke, 1st chapter 6, 27 to 36. Well, I'm calling doing good with one's wealth. 6, 27 to 36. Now, this section is found in, again, Luke's sermon. Luke's sermon on the plain, we call it. And as we point out already, in Luke's sermon, he begins with the Beatitudes, but he's quite different from Matthew. He has Beatitudes and woes, immediately woes against the rich. Okay, so Luke has a similar sermon, but he's creating his own emphasis. And here we see that the section following the Beatitudes here is framed by the command, we should love our enemies. Just look at chapter 6, verse 27 and 35. Both are references to love your enemies. So this section is framed by this command to love your enemies. Now, three closely related themes are bound together here. Love your enemies, do good, and lend to those in need. Now, this latter concern on giving freely to others is then emphasized by Luke in verses 32 through 36. Here, the exercise of genuine love is put to the test by the challenge to give and act with no hope of return. That's quite a statement, but no hope of return. Three examples are cited. The first two have to do with loving those who love you and doing good for those who do good to you. Neither of those examples are marks of a disciple. That's what everyone else does. The outsider does. But what characterizes a disciple is to love your enemies and to do good, expecting nothing in return. That's what marks a disciple. Now, the third example on lending here is found only in Luke. Sinners, he says, expect a full return, no doubt with healthy interest. But again, Jesus' disciples are told to lend expecting no return. Not only should they forego the interest, but the capital as well. Nothing less, that is, here than gratis giving. Sheer gratis giving. Now, obviously this kind of lending is not a good business practice. Nor is it for everyone. Instead, it's a matter of Christian discipleship. Sinners act according to the principle of mutual reciprocity. Christians act according to the principle of agape love. And I'm using the word agape. I'm sure you know that means agape, freely, unconditional, unloved. So, Jesus here calls for nothing less than agape love as the way in which we are to use our possessions. So, lending without insisting on repayment becomes a valid example of how agape love can be put into practice. Any comments, questions?
That would be contrary to what Ben Franklin said, neither a borrower or a lender be.
Maybe he didn't read the Newton.
I don't think he did.
Oh, he probably did. We probably disagreed at a few points.
Yeah. He didn't say we can't lend. We're just not supposed to expect anything back.
Hey, that's good. I like that. Very good. You lend all you want.
Yeah.
That's probably what we should do. Yeah, I'm not sure how to put this into real practice. Surely, to charge exorbitant interest, you know, that seems to be, yes, quite contrary to God. Hello. And to helping those who are in need. Seems to me that's what Jesus is really driving at here. Whether he's forbidding any kind of, you know, interest lending, you know, that would put most of us out of business. So, you know, I'm not sure I want to get into the argument right now, but how rightly, how to put it into practice in reality. But I think we hear the point. And that is, the Christian disciple is one who gives not expecting great returns, okay? His purpose is to give freely, gratuitously, and particularly to those who are most in need. Okay, no one is fighting with me. Okay, let's go. Thank you. Let's go to the next one. Inviting the uninvited. Chapter 14, 12 to 14. Inviting the uninvited. Now, in Luke, another possibility to serve, for disciples to serve God with their possessions, centers on the theme of table fellowship with the poor. All of chapter 14, when you read it, is set within the context of a meal on the Sabbath in the home of an important Pharisee. In the parable of the marriage feast, which begins this chapter, Jesus chides those who covet places of honor. And the next important text is here now, 14, 12 to 14. Let's all read it. Chapter 14, 12 through 14.
He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you will be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just."
Okay, thank you. It's a rather stunning text, isn't it? It really is. It really hits you between your eyes when you think about that. Here, Jesus counsels his host, this important member of the Sanhedrin, Israel's elite rulers, not to invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors. Notice that. And the reason is the same as we found earlier, namely, such action is only doing what everyone else does. Well, while such invitations are not forbidden, there's nothing special about them. So Jesus turns once again the norm upside down. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Why? They can't repay you. They can't repay you. Now, this seems to be the trouble with the old norm, is that it excludes agape love. And the new norm of the kingdom, however, invites those who cannot repay those who provide no advantage, those, in fact, who could prove to be a burden, since they have so little of their own. So I hear a counsel of Jesus to people of means. The motivation is to give with a godly love for those in need. And again, I bet that this kind of love runs counter to everyday ethics, the ethics of inviting friends and influencing people. And yet, I think it constitutes the new ethic of the kingdom. And its rewards are our kingdom rewards. So, Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite those who are in need. Okay? Comments, questions? Yeah.
It strikes me in our area, the corporations are not corporations, but like the power companies say, do this type of thing.
Really?
Once a year, we have our local telephone company invites the whole community for a feast of sorts, and everyone is invited, whether you belong to their cooperative or not. But it's a lot harder to do this as individuals. Of course, they have a motive, I suppose, of sorts.
They have what?
They have a motive for doing this. Yeah. But it's, you know, I'm kind of struck by the fact that as I've attended these, that it's everybody, you know, is there.
Sure.
Partaking of this, and they aren't asking, they're giving away gifts and whatnot. They aren't asking for anything in return.
Maybe someone read this text. I'm not sure. But no, I'm sure there certainly can be examples in the world out there of following through on this kind of ethic. You would hope so.
This is something the churches can do, in, especially in mixed-race neighborhoods. We've one of our churches has opened up their whole basement with a great big turkey dinner with all of the fixings for everybody to come free, anybody. And another situation was we have some people from South America, is it, what's the name of Guinea, I think it is, in South America. I get the African one. It's a family, and they routinely invite the widows and the people that live alone to come for a big feast. They cook up a storm, every pot in the house is full, and give these people a huge feast and treat them like they're going to get them and coming, bringing them home. And then they send them home with a gift and some money. You know, this is a practice, they're way ahead of us.
Thank you, that's a good example. And I know almost every congregation I know is into suppers and people who really are in need. You know, our congregation we belong to, a Wednesday evening supper is automatic for anyone who wants to come. And I'm sure you have that example all over. So yes, we just simply affirm that. You're following Jesus' word to give to those who won't repay you. Okay. Gratis, free kind of giving. Okay, any other comments? Okay, now let's look at a tough one. The parable of the dishonest manager, chapter 16, 1 to 13. Parable of the dishonest manager. And this is where I pick up the theme, make friends with your wealth, from what is said here. Now, this parable, give you a little background, is found only here in Luke. And it too deals with the right use of possessions. But it's very difficult to interpret. And I'm not going to spend over much time in this debate of how to interpret it. Of course, I'll give you the way to interpret it, but I won't get into the discussion. Okay. Now, most agree, and we'll read in a minute, that the original parable that Jesus told is verses 1 through 8. And then verses 9 through 13 are comments by someone in the early church. So you've got 1 to 8, probably Jesus' parable, the 9th to the 13th, interpretations of someone in the early church. Someone's called him an early church preacher, early church teacher. Now, so what we need to try to figure out then is first, how should we understand the original parable of Jesus? That's verses 1 through 8. And then, how do we interpret the additions by the early church? Now, we'll have you read, someone read chapter 16, 1 through 8. See how, what you think the meaning is.
Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that, when I am dismissed as a manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light."
Okay. Not easy to interpret. Let's work out a little bit. What seems to be the problem with this parable? Jesus commending something here. What seems to be the problem? What I call the fly in the ointment. What does it seem like Jesus is doing? Seems like he's honoring or commending dishonest actions. Okay? Now, that would only be true if the action was dishonest. Okay? And I'm going to raise that question in a moment. As I say, the problem is that it does seem to be that Jesus is commending the manager's apparently dishonest action. If you assume the manager has no moral or legal right to remit his master's debtors by 50% or 20%, the question arises how Jesus could commend his dishonest and skin-saving action, because he's saving his job by doing it. Okay, that's, see, you hear the problem here at least. So, two answers have been given, however. Try to understand. One interpretation, this has sort of been the norm, that Jesus is not approving the dishonest action. What Jesus does commend is this manager's decisive action to save himself in the face of a crisis. There's a crisis of losing his job. Okay? Jesus wants disciples and believers to live with the same kind of urgent response to his teaching and preaching and so forth. So it's not the sign of action, but the need to take action in face of a crisis of being a member of Jesus' kingdom or not. Okay? That's one possibility. The other, a newer interpretation, argues that the manager did not act dishonestly by first century standards. What he did was lend some of the owner's money to the peasants along with exorbitant interest. So when the owner demands an accounting, the manager wisely called the poor debtor and canceled his own share of the interest on the loan. Okay? So that's another way to maybe interpret what's going on here. So again, the response is not on the dishonesty, but who was remitting the 50% or the 20%. But by either interpretation, it seems to be the decisive action of the manager to save his stewardship that Jesus does commend. Okay, comments, questions? Hear my point here? Yes.
I've thought of another alternative. Suppose these bills were uncollectible. You know, it's like someone that owes the government, for example, huge sums in taxes and they can't pay it. Mm-hmm. So then they sit down and negotiate a lower rate. So maybe rather than get nothing, he cut the amount they owed so they got something out of it.
It's possible. But still, is it dishonest in his action or not? I don't know how that would be interpreted. Because that would to be the problem, whether he's doing something he doesn't have the legal or moral right to do so. But yeah, who knows? Let's say this new interpretation really says he wasn't doing anything wrong, really. He has a right to do it because he had charged so much heavy interest in the first place. So he was just making even, yeah.
In the text, he's called the dishonest steward. So
yes. Doesn't
that imply that the action is dishonest? Or is it that the squandering of wealth prior, the squandering of his goods as well?
I haven't thought about that one. Say it again, yeah. Jesus does say he's dishonest. It
does appear in the text. Let's see.
Verse 9.
Jesus, at the end, what does it say here?
Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest steward.
Okay, all right, so Jesus doesn't use that language. So I guess we have the harsh reality here.
Well, so I wondered, though, if charges were brought against him for wasting the goods.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
Is it possible that's why he's called dishonest, rather than the slater action?
Okay, that's right.
Is the dishonesty that he's lowering the price and getting something for what he thought, what he hoped for nothing, or is the dishonesty his exorbitant interest in the beginning?
Well, if we follow the other one alternative of exorbitant interest, yes, that could be the dishonesty. And Jesus probably would know what was real in that first century. But this here, have a good point too, that maybe the dishonesty is how he has acquired this property in the first place. Yeah.
This version doesn't say dishonest at all. It says, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions.
I keep going.
So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. Doesn't call him dishonest at all, just that he's wasting his
The
master commanded, now it says dishonest,
yeah.
I guess.
Yeah. So we do, it is.
Can't get around it.
Commended.
Okay. The guy's a bad guy, whatever he's saying. Down with him. In some way, he's not doing what he should be doing. But he's saving his own skin. And that's Jesus' point. He's not commending this kind of act, but he's saying, hey, if you need to make choices that are important, you better make the right choice. You better decide. Okay? That's the way I saw it here. Now, the early church didn't know what to do with this parable either, so don't feel too bad. That's why we have verses 9. And 10, 11, and 13. And here, let me just show you how the early church tries to interpret this. And I said I've called these the notes of an early Christian preacher. Verse 9 urges believers to make friends with your wealth. And the Greek here is mammon. Make friends with your mammon. Even though it's called unrighteous wealth, it is. Unrighteous wealth. I think the point is to use your wealth wisely. And then verses 10 to 12. Continue. The exhortation to be faithful with riches, true riches, entrusted to you. So again, they're talking about be faithful with the riches, possessions God has given you. And then verse 13 concludes with the saying of Jesus, and this is found also in Mark and elsewhere. You cannot serve God and man. So here they're trying to make sense of this parable. And finally ending up by saying, you can't serve both God and man. We have to make a choice. Like this dishonest without steward. Okay, any other comments? That was helpful a little bit here too. Any other points here? You might interpret this yet.
Yeah, verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes.
They has to be the angels, do you think? Or?
Well, I was wondering if they are the dishonest.
No, I hope not. How would the dishonest ones welcome us into the eternal home?
Well, that's that word has always been a puzzle to me, because I'm not sure who they are.
You're right.
Make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal kingdom.
Well, those commentators that I read in us think it's angels or something like that, or God. But of course, it's plural, so I think you have saints or something like that. Because when you're going to the eternal, then you can't deal with the dishonest steward.
But it makes sense that if he gives his share, like you were talking about earlier, then that's dishonest wealth. But he's giving it back to the people. That he, and so he's making friends with them so that when he's needing a job afterwards, they'll say, hey, you were good to me when I was, you were working for the other guy, I'll let you work for me.
Yep, but I don't think that funny has to do with eternal things. Oh. Now we're dealing just with how we get along in human relationships.
No, but I meant human relationships after he loses his job. Oh, no, he's on this earth looking for a job.
Yep.
And those guys he gave his money to, his share, are going to be much
more. Oh, yes, yeah. He's a smart guy. He's going to have more friends. More friends. Okay, I don't want to continue too long on this. But here's what I think. Take it together. The parable of the dishonest manager and its sequel are interpreted by Luke as a summons to free oneself from the bondage of mammon and to participate in acts of making friends with your wealth. Luke is undoubtedly speaking to Christians in his community and challenging them to put their possessions to work for the good of humanity. So what are your thoughts here? Okay, it's fun. To work on. I think we'll move on. Here's the one I really want to work on. Zacchaeus. Chapter 19, 1 to 10. And I call this Zacchaeus, the Lucan paradigm for rich Christians. When I say paradigm, you know what I mean? What do I mean by paradigm? Example. Model. Okay. I'm going to use the word paradigm. I'll write that way. Paradigm. Example or model for rich Christians. Now, I regard the story of Zacchaeus as the most important text in Luke on the topic of the right use of possessions. And I suggest that Luke intends this text, as I say, the example for wealthy Christians in his community. Moreover, it represents the Lucan response to the tough question posed in our last session, can the rich be saved? Can the rich be saved? Now, there are several arguments to demonstrate the special importance of this text in Luke. I'm going to name four briefly. One, the fact Zacchaeus is a tax collector reminds us we're dealing with one of Luke's favorite themes. Remember, outcast and sinners, tax collector sinners is one of his favorite themes here. So here again, here we find it. Number two, this story of Zacchaeus is the last event in Jesus' public ministry in Luke. After this, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. So it's sort of a summary, a story here in Luke 3. What I call Christological statement, the vanity statement about Christ. The Christological statement in chapter 19, verse 10, sums up Luke's understanding of Jesus' rescue mission to the lost. Best summary yet of what the mission of Jesus is all about. And then lastly, as I'm going to show, Zacchaeus is the model for all wealthy Christians. Now, let's read, somebody read the story. Let's read 19, 1 to 10.
He entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him, because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost."
Okay, you know the story. I'm glad you heard it again. Three acts to tell the story. Act 1 depicts Zacchaeus and his desire to see Jesus. This part stresses he was a chief tax collector and also very, very rich. And tax collectors, chief ones were. They had a regional kind of tax hall, so they could really make a mint. Okay? He was in Jericho, also was a place where there was a lot of traffic going on to make money. Short of stature, he comes to sycamore tree to see the famous rabbi. And you can sing the song, and I won't sing it for you. It's okay, you know, find the sycamore tree. We can withhold your singing right now. Acts 2 describes the encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Jesus' words, "I must stay," the Greek dei, and today, semeron, are full of theological significance for Luke. It means the encounter belongs to the redemptive plan of God at work in Jesus. We've seen today, Luke uses today. When Jesus is on the cross, what does he say to the thief? "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." In Luke 4, 16, 20, Jesus says, "Today, these things are being fulfilled in your hearing." So Luke alone has today at about six different places in his gospel, showing how important this is. And also this other, "I must," means it's the will of God. It has to be. Now, Act 3 portrays the repentance of Zacchaeus. He makes a twofold vow to give one half of his possessions to the poor and to repay fourfold those whom he has defrauded. Now, Jesus' response highlights Zacchaeus' new status. What does Jesus say? "Today," not today, "today, salvation, soteria, has come to a son of Abraham." Okay. I'm going to reflect now a little bit. What about one half to the poor? I want to look very closely at the surprising way in which the salvation, soteria, of Zacchaeus is described. This is eye-opening to me when I worked on this text. One might have expected Zacchaeus to say to Jesus, "Lord, I believe you're the one who is to come. I ask forgiveness for my past life, and I promise now to follow you." Okay, that's what I would expect, wouldn't you? But note, the emphasis is not placed on Zacchaeus' faith in Jesus or call to become a disciple. Rather, the emphasis is upon the results of Zacchaeus' reception of soteria, salvation. I find this to be a matter of great importance to observe. It means that soteria, salvation for Luke, is more than mere faith. It also includes repentance, the turning away from a life of sin to a life with God. That includes the fruits of repentance, that is, the ethical consequences. So I love this holistic understanding of soteria, or salvation, that we find in Luke. Okay, so I really think that's really significant. Salvation includes faith and the fruits of repentance. Okay, what about the radical change promised by the rich Zacchaeus? Now, the promise to repay fourfold falls within the Old Testament. So that's nothing unusual for him to do that. But Zacchaeus' decision to give one half of his goods to the poor is unprecedented. It has no parallel in the Old Testament or in any rabbinic literature. Now, almsgiving is enjoyed in every pious Jew, as you know. But nowhere do we find any hint to give one half to the poor. In fact, rabbinic literature states a limit of one-fifth of one's possessions is what the most that one should be asked to give. Okay? So, it seems to be, here we find a radically new standard, a new paradigm for followers of Jesus. Now, this new way, one half to the poor, is not a new law. It is made freely, voluntarily, joyfully, in response to God's initiative of grace in Christ. But by underscoring Zacchaeus' act of giving one half to the poor, I think Luke wants to inform his readers that the new way of discipleship goes beyond what any law can require. That it is, in fact, the total commitment of one's wealth for the good of others. The consequences of such sharing in the life of the Christian community are pictured by Luke in the book of Acts, and we're going to take a look at them if we have time. But here, I think Luke wants to uphold the example of Zacchaeus for all his readers to consider. We'll make a brief summary and then we'll have a discussion. So, our last session asked, can the rich be saved? Zacchaeus, it, to me, is the yes answer to this question. He is the opposite of the rich ruler who could not get through the deal of line. But the Zacchaeus example offers no easy way for those with possessions to enter the kingdom. It calls for a repentance and fruits of repentance that cut deep. It involves the grateful sharing of one half of one's wealth with the poor in need. Because I then say that little wonder this kind of repentance is almost beyond our ordinary human capacity, but seldom seen. Nevertheless, Luke boldly sets it forth as the challenge of rich Christians and the way to make friends for eternity with our saints. Let's see what I do as the case. Comments? Yeah.
Well, I was just looking at the rich ruler, and he came doing everything right.
Yes, he did.
And his...
Except one thing.
Except for one thing, but his wasn't to sell or to give away half of it, it was all of it.
That's right. Jesus is a pretty tough one. Thank God. Okay, that's why I don't give that. Yeah. Let's keep working on this, because I think it's important. You know, see, I'm arguing this is Luke's paradigm. This is where he's really trying to set a standard, a radical standard for Christians. That their possessions don't belong to them, but that need to really get involved. He was radical charity, radical giving of one's will. And again, I don't think it's a new law. You know, I don't think it's now set a tithe. Now it's 50%. Okay. That would put most of us out quickly. But that doesn't mean it's right. But anyhow, I don't see that. But I do say, this is really Luke, through Jesus here, trying to say that the way into the kingdom is by sharing, and sharing radically with those, with our possessions. Come on, some fight back. Or some disagreement, or agreement. Agreement, yeah?
I'm curious why this is not a text which is it just so uncomfortable? That because this is not something that is commonly talked about.
No, you're right.
I mean, 2,000 years and, you know, we don't hear the... We hear the cute little song that we sing, but we don't hear the corporate church in any way talking about this.
Thank you. That's a really good point. The ELCA church I belong to, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, did a study on stewardship that was called The Zacchaeus Way, is just to give me or something like that. So it was available in that particular point there. They finally focused on the point of the story, which is radical share, and not secret song. But I agree, it really, this is something that needs to be talked about more. I've heard pastors preach terrible sermons on this one, because they want to get off the tough stuff right away. And they, you know, and again, they miss the point that I make, that Luke makes. Salvation is not just faith in Jesus, it's a lot more. It's the response of your life. It involves giving up lots of things. Part of denying yourself and following Jesus. So thank you. It's really important that pastors hear this better.
I think for me, the interesting part of this parable is when Zacchaeus says, "And if I have cheated anyone," now he knows that he has or hasn't. Well, what is this? A kind of a public half confession?
I don't talk about that, but it's hard to know what is that there.
Yeah. It's conditional cheating.
His memory is rather poor at some points. Where I've cheated people, I may not remember. I didn't write it down.
Yeah.
I didn't have an 18-bit section there that I can delete later.
Couldn't he be talking about the people that are under him? That he doesn't know of any wrongdoing that he's done, but he can't speak for everybody under him.
We're speaking for a way out.
No, I don't think so. What I'm saying is that when he runs across it, his pledge is that if he finds it, and anyone under him, he's going to pay back four times.
Okay.
That's fair.
Sure.
I don't think it takes it off, you know. Well,
the other side of that is if he's like me, you know, he's probably trying to say, man, that's new stuff. I'm not sure because I legally have a right to do this. The Caesar or whoever it was said I can charge as much as I want to. And if what you say is true, then he kind of coughs up what he feels would be right.
It's Old Testament. It's the Old Testament law where it tells him he should be paid fourfold. So he's bound by his own sacred law, even though he's been a disgraced son of Abraham until now. So he hasn't been a good Jew up to this point. But his when he becomes a good Jew then.
But did Caesar at that time say you can charge because you are taking in money for me?
Yeah. Well, of course.
As much as you want.
Caesar said this was what you should charge.
Yeah.
But the test factor determined that he's a little more than what Caesar and decided. So they did it regularly.
So he's really saying, do I really believe in what Caesar says or do I believe in what you say? Well, and if what you say is
my
true,
guess you could say that.
I've got a lot to do.
Yeah.
Oh, I think it's what struck me is the definition of rich is very relative. I just thought it was so interesting because there's, you know, if you have a dollar, somebody with $10 is rich, but the person with $10 doesn't feel so rich next to the person with $100. So there is a certain amount of relativity to it.
Sure.
But at the same time, there is a responsibility, and I think of it globally as well. You know, the United States is a very rich country. Compared to a third world country, and do we, we hog a lot of resources.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, if you're here, well, I'm going to deal a little more with this question of how do we define the poor and the rich.
Yeah.
Yeah. There, yes.
But that's
yeah, both the personal and the global way to do that. But yeah, so when he's talking about rich Christians, you know, we have to think what we really mean by that. Yeah, well, it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a real challenge to put our wealth on the line for the sake of God. And it's no easy. I struggle and sweat with it as much as you do. Those of us who live in abundant a place with earthly possessions, I think in particular, have to feel the challenge. And, I'll preach this and teach us and we'll remind us of that. Well, okay. Let's a couple more things here and then we'll stop. We have all this on possessions in Luke. The dangers of possessions and now of to use the right use of possessions. The Zacchaeus is sort of our paradigm. How well did the early church do when you read the book of Acts? As you know, Luke also writes the book of Acts. And we get two wonderful descriptions of the early church.